be to, when I have had some difficult experiences throughout the week, to come together in obedience to the Word of God and see some order. I say that because often we experience the world in some of its rankest expressions. It's strange, but in the last few days, I have indirectly been involved in some scheduling and dealing with people and their idiosyncrasies and certainly their flaws. And one of the areas of the fact that, they just seem to be people without leadership. I've noticed over the years that when you have a group, any group, that has no distinct leadership, they suffer from what I like to call the Sleepy Hollow syndrome, the headless horseman type thing. There's no head. There's no authority. My son, for example, has been playing in a festival, and he asked last night, who's in charge here? And they said, no one is. We all are. And so you have 40 heads running around, and each one seems to want to be the one who's giving the orders as to what is to be done. So the one will ask for this, and then they'll do that, and someone else comes up and asks for this, and then another one for this. And it all it's, and by the way, if you get 14 or 15 leaders, and they're all Greek, they like to just have problems. I'm convinced that a part of the ethnic background is to create a problem if it doesn't exist. I think I told you without reservation, when we were in Greece and my cousins decided that they were going to simply cook a goat, okay, a kid. I qualified goat so you'd know that kid was not cannibalism. And there the two cousins were. The third came in on the conversation later. And first it was, how are we going to catch it? And so they had to have at least, I wish I'd had a tape recorder, honestly, because I could have translated it for you. But the thing was, the first thing was they'd have to catch it. So the one had a pole with a loop on it. Another one said, no, we'll do it like they do in Arizona. And I think he was trying to impress me, but he was going to go out there and lasso the thing. The other brother was very practical. He just wanted to walk up to it and bop it on the head. And then, of course, after at least a 45-minute discussion with seeming arguments going back and forth, no, yes, and what do you know? They had just done it the year before. They went through the same, and they went through exactly the same process. So finally, they figured out how they were going to catch the thing. Now, how are we going to kill it? All right? And then how are we going to cook it? They've cooked the same cooking method for 50 years. And they went through the same thing back and forth. After about a six-hour discussion, they had it all figured out, and they went right back to exactly the way they did it in the past. But it seems that ethnically there is a flaw. And that is, if you don't have a problem, make one so that you can sit around and complain about it. I think Jewish people have that same ethnic flaw. You know, how is it going? I mean, it's... And then if they don't have the problem, they'll make one so they can go around saying, oy. With Greeks, it's po-po-po. I'm looking forward to going for lunch this afternoon. I'm waiting for the mushroom cloud to erupt over that area because my son is not very tolerant. He takes after his mother. And... Why did I lead in with flaws? Because our subject is flaws. You know, one of the problems that we have in the Christian life is that we have two areas of flaws that we bring into the Christian life. The one, and we'll have to learn to differentiate between the two. The one is very important and should be well understood, and that is genetic flaws. And we all have them. If you don't think you have any, I'll tell you that you have at least one. If you're here this morning and you're convinced that you don't have any genetic flaws whatever, I'll at least be able to establish the fact that you have one genetic flaw that is common to every member of the human race since Adam. And you know what that is, don't you? The flaw of the sin nature. Then there is environmental flaws or environmental handicaps. And if we were to differentiate between the two or distinguish between the two, I think we should recognize, number one, that we can't do much about our genetic flaws. The one is kind of non-volitional. We didn't have much choice. The very fact that we were born in a particular lineage with a genetic background. For example, when you look at certain people, even the offspring of the female of the species might be better than 6 feet. For example, you might say, and I was reminded of this last evening, Sherry was telling us, and I know she goes better than 6 feet, and she was saying that she's the shortest one in her family. Well, believe it or not, in my direct family, I was the tallest. Okay, because my dad was only about 5'1". And so when you have that as a background, my wife is only 5'2", and I go a ripping 5'6¾". You notice how we're very careful that we, like Daphne was telling me last night, that she's 5'10¾". You know how important that is to people who are 4'10". And so she said, 4'10", and I said, 10'4". Hey, look, the one thing, we all have our flaws, and one of my environmental flaws is my sense of humor. Environmental flaws or handicaps can be basically because of the fact that we are victims of our environment to a certain degree. That we do have volitional responsibility with. We can deal with those things, but I'm going to put your mind at ease because you can actually deal with your genetic flaws as well. And it has to do with, number one, your understanding God's plan for the believer in Christ. Now, of course, if you're not a believer here this morning, by that I mean if you have never personally acknowledged Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have no potentiality of overcoming your genetic flaws, especially the fact that we possess a sin nature. And the very fact that we possess a sin nature, it is very easy for us to do the obvious, to sin. You notice how natural it is for us to sin, and in many cases how unnatural it is for us to do other than. Now, it may be based on the fact that we differentiate between sins, but nevertheless, you can call them what you want to call them. They're sin nevertheless. But you know how easy it is. You notice even in our children, we don't have to teach them to do bad. They do that inherently. One of the first words that a child learns is no. Both ways. You tell it something, no. You keep saying to them, no, don't touch. You have toys for them like my one granddaughter. They're all the same, but I'm just thinking about this one right now because she's the one that is the youngest and the most terrible. By that I mean terrorizing. The minute she walks in the room, her eyes are flashing. She's very bright. And if kids could go through a time between 1 and 4 where they couldn't see, or maybe if they couldn't reach, you know, But nevertheless, she'll drag out her box of toys. And it isn't just taking it out and being selective. It's, you know, over the shoulder. And they're all over the place. I used to have a complete chess set. I think now part of it's been eaten by someone. I think Daphne started on it after Jenny had spit it out. And then it went to the others, the boys and the girls, all 11. How many do we have? How many? 18? 8. Okay. But she'll always go for something that she's not supposed to go for. She has a fetish with Kleenex boxes. You know, she likes the idea that when she pulls one out, the other one's right there, ready for her to pull on it. And so then it starts off with, and before long, if you leave her by herself, you walk in there and the place is covered with Kleenex. And then into the bathroom, and she'll grab the toilet paper, the roll. Now the fun is to run through the house with this thing streaming behind her. So we've got gates and locks and alarms. We've got lions standing in front of doors, growling. But you see, that's inherent. Put that down. Don't touch that. No, quit flipping this. And she has a fetish with flips and switches. You know, when you turn your hi-fi or your stereo on and it's wide open, you know, it spits the magnets out of the front of the speakers. Oh, Krisha's been here. But you know, we have the same flaws. Not quite as expressive as that. We started all the same way. And depending on how we were dealt with, how we were raised, depending on the training that we received, we could have ended up adults with the same mental attitudes. Why? Because we have an inherent flaw. That disposition to sin. Wouldn't it be nice if we had a disposition to righteousness? But we don't. If somebody does something to us that we don't like, our first reaction is anger. Is it not? We don't look at them and say, "Thank you so much for stepping on my foot." Or when we're conned in a particular situation, whether it be through a confidence game or whether it be that we buy a product that claims to do whatever it claims to do and it doesn't do it because of false advertising. We get the thing home and then we plug it in and it doesn't even work, much less accomplish the purpose for which we've gotten it. Or it's guaranteed, and you know, I think they have little timers in there. You know, it's guaranteed for a year and a day. And you say, well, that's good for our economy. Now, they make things to break. That's right. That's why light bulbs go out. You know, of course, they can make a light bulb that could last for 50 years. We have the technology to do that, but it wouldn't be good for our economy. After all, who's going to buy light bulbs? Toyota was even told that between the years of 1972 and 1978, the dealerships used to complain because they didn't have to work on them. They said, build some flaws in them. We need to have maintenance. And that's why you see 76, 77, 78 Toyotas all over the place still running around with 200, 300,000 miles on it. And somebody says, haven't touched it all. Did change the oil and put tires in it. And a battery and some belts. Flaws are important in some areas, but they don't really do us much good. They always tend to distract our accomplishments. You may have a genetic flaw and an inability, for example, to be involved in any organized sports. It's a flaw. I remember years ago there was a man that I came in contact with, probably one of the finest musical instrument players of his time. And so I was talking to him one day, and a lot of people didn't know this, but he had, when he was at the conservatory in Greece, he went for classical guitar. And so he had his classical guitar, and he walked into the room, and he sat down, and one of the men said to him, "Now let's see what you can do." And so he started, you know, the typical classical guitar sound. And the man who was looking at him said, "I noticed that you're only using three fingers." I said, "Why don't you use your little finger?" And those of you that play guitar know it's much easier to play with four than it is three. And so he says, "Well, my finger is deformed. It was like this." See? Genetic flaw. He could not straighten that finger out. And so the man said to him, "Well, you'll never be any good." He says, "Take up flute or something. Take up the saxophone or sell insurance, whatever." He said, "You'll never be an accomplished musician because you cannot play that instrument." Then he went to one that was even more difficult, where the fourth finger was absolutely necessary. And he mastered the instrument and played better with three than I've heard in my lifetime of people that could play with all four. He overcame his flaw, the genetic problem that he had. Well, we have an inherent flaw, which is not genetic in that sense. It is in another sense because we got it from Adam. And it's in our blood. It's called the sin nature. And Paul had a terrible struggle with that genetic flaw. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. You know, there's something else that I have to tell you. Bob and I very rarely get together especially for setting up the services. As a matter of fact, I must confess to you, I don't know that we ever have. You know, to where Bob will say to me, "All right, what's on the agenda? What are you teaching so I'll know what to read from the scriptures in the scripture reading?" We never do that. Some of you have accused me of being around when you were having your arguments, listening at the door, because someone recently told my wife that there's no way he could have known this, simply because of the fact that the illustrations he used were not just illustrations, but they were exactly the conversation that we had. Well, how did I know that? Well, I'm not psychic. And I certainly did not listen to their conversation. If I would have asked Bob to read any psalm this morning, it would have been that psalm that he read, because of a phrase that's in there. So it appears, and I don't want to be facetious or ludicrous in making the statement, but it appears that, well, I think we're led by the same self-spirit. And that's what's important when you come to Bible class. Because if you're not led by the same spirit, then you're not going to understand what's going on. That's why there must be a frequency compatibility. I'm transmitting on a specific frequency. And you're receiving, hopefully, in other words, if I'm on VHF and you're on UHF, we're somewhere else. If I'm on FM and you're on AM, we're somewhere else. If I'm transmitting on such and such megacycles or so and so hertz, and you're way down on the 10-meter scale, we're gone. We're not going to hear each other. So it's a matter of, then sometimes it's a matter of fine-tuning. The Spirit of God can take care of all of that. And so what Bob read is perfect. Because it describes the law. Now, what law is it talking about? It's talking about the law of Moses. Not only those principles contained in what we commonly call the Decalogue, Dekaloia, the 10 words, literally, or the 10 commandments. No, the commandments were broken up into various areas. They had the commandments, the precepts, the ordinances, all of which were different. All of which related, for example, to the conduct of Israel, both their social life as well as their ecclesiastical life. And in Paul's analysis in chapter 7 of the book of Romans, he is attempting, apologetically, now that doesn't mean like you think it means, in theological terms, apologetics does not mean he keeps saying, I'm sorry for saying this, I beg your pardon for stepping on your feet. No. A biblical apologetic is a strong argument for something and in defense of the position that you hold. The book of Jude, for example, is written apologetically. Okay? Now, there's a new vocabulary word for you to lock on to. You seminary students shouldn't have any problem with that. If you do, go back. Start all over again. Or sell insurance. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with selling insurance, you understand. I'm just simply trying to tell you that if you don't cut it, go somewhere else. Learn how to play classical guitar. All right. And so in Romans 7, he has just developed what the law is. Now, let me show you in anticipation of this study. And, of course, we're not going to finish it this morning. And so this is kind of an enticement, hopefully, to get you to come out this evening. Because that's when we're going to really get into it. This is kind of the groundwork. Look at verse 12. Here is Paul's analysis of the law. The law is, one, holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. All right? What's his problem here? He's already told us what the law is. Now he's going to tell us what he is. And in comparison to what the law is, when he sees himself against the image of that which the law mirrored, he didn't like what he saw. Now, people have asked me from time to time, why did God give such a stringent law to the nation of Israel? Well, it's basically twofold, but the basic of the two, if you could combine them, is to show them, number one, their incapability of living up to its standards. Let's take the statement again. The law is holy. Nothing wrong with the law. What's the problem? Us. See? You approach the law with a sin nature. You approach the law with your compatibility, proneness to sin. We're inclined to sin. In many cases, and I know some of you are going to disagree with this, but be truthful, the rest of you, we even like it. Oh, you want to see the pious faces I'm getting now? No one dare smile. No, we like it. But see, the law comes, and what happens? Condemns us. Paul previously, we see, was talking about, and he's going to repeat this in this entire chapter, that what is the law? The law is not sin. It's holy, it's just, it's good, it's righteous. What's our problem? We're unholy, we're unjust. We are in water. And we don't believe in sprinkling here, but I just sprinkled myself. Baptizo, as you know, is the word immerse. Okay. Excuse me while I do a little tidying up here. Especially since I don't want to have this thing refinished again. All right, let's see. Very nice. Isn't that the way we do it, guys? You know. I learned that from Krishna, by the way. What does the law do? Okay, let's look at it this way. You walk into a room, and you say to yourself, I'd like to see what I look like. And so you don't look in a closet. That is not going to reveal your image. You look into the mirror, and all of a sudden you see that the mirror is reflecting your image, even though it's reversed. Y'all know that. Right is left and left is right. But you notice that you have a big spot on your nose. It's dark. And it wasn't there when you saw your face a few hours before. Now you'll notice that the mirror reflected the stain on your nose. But the mirror is not the cure for your problem. Don't ever try to live under the law. All it's going to do is condemn you. That's all it can do. You know, every so often somebody says to me, "What? Don't you believe in living under the law and following the Ten Commandments?" Well, no. Why? So immediately, what's their conclusion? He's lawless. No, I'm living under a law which is above the Ten Commandments, above the Mosaic Codes. I know there's some of you not coming back tonight, so I'm going to kind of drop this on you so that you don't leave here going... In Romans chapter 7, Paul really doesn't give the answer to the problem. He just gives us his problem. You know, for instance, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he goes on and he says in the last verse, "And I thank God," and da-da-da-da-da-da, but that's not the answer completely. And here's where we have a famous error in chapter-verse division. You know, of course, that the original language, the Greek of the New Testament, had no chapters and verses. As a matter of fact, it was all written in caps. And no spacing between the words. And they could read that. The first verse of the 8th chapter is the key to his victory. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Right? For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death? The Mosaic Law. It showed Paul what his sin was. Now, there are a few of us here, and in fact, we have a brand new one this morning. He was just certified last week, a peace officer in the state of Arizona. Very proud of him. We've got some that are ex-police officers. Yours truly included. And I know for a fact that law is written so that those that violate it will know what the law is about. An example. You're driving down the road. A street. You don't know what the speed limit is. So you drive conservatively. You think that for that time of day, for that hour in the morning, for the congestion, that 35 is sufficient. Y'all with me? There's no law, right? I say no law. There's no signs. But then as you approach a sign, you see it and it says speed limit, and you just can't quite make the number out, so you have to speed up to get to it so you can get there faster. And by that time you're doing 40 and you see speed limit,
15 miles an hour. What is the first thing we do? Look in our rearview mirror. Just to see if the axiom is true that when you want a policeman, he's never around. But why is it he always catches us? Right? Like some of your famous stops. What we call a rolling stop. It's a ticketable offense, by the way. Did you know that if you cross the double stripes at an intersection at a red light, you violated that light? You've broken the law. I might add, too, by the way, that that center lane is not for passing. I've seen it. Oh, the desire to go back some 20 years and say, click, click, red lights and siren. Just watch his face. I did that to my wife one time, and she was terrified, and she knew it was me. I got on the PA, and I said, pull over, lady. Intimidating, isn't it? Those vehicles, by the way, are made to intimidate. It's called the halo effect. That means when you see one, you know that throughout the country they have silhouettes of policemen on motorcycles. There's no policeman on a motorcycle. And you go by at 80 miles an hour and you see that, you're going to slow down. And they hide them behind signs. And you look and you say, oh, no. Or they have one with a guy like this, see? All it is a piece of plywood cut out and painted. That's the same way they catch people who are deer poachers. Every year, the state of Arizona catches people who shot a silhouette. Thirty years ago, there was a man that was actually stopped at one of the stations where you checked out your deer tags, and he had a black and white cow strapped to the side of his car with a deer tag through its ear. And the officer said, would you get out of the car? And he said, okay. He said, didn't you hear it moo when you hit it? Can you believe that? I wouldn't have believed it. It's a true story. At least it was true, the guy that told me. What did the law do for Paul? He even asked the question, can the law save me? The answer is no. Then what good is the law, he says? Because all it can do is condemn me. I look into the mirror of the law, and it reflects back and says, you're a sinner. So his argument then. Look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No. The law isn't sin. What does it do? It makes our sin exceedingly sinful. It says that without the law, you would have not known what sin was. By what standard, incidentally, would we live if we had no law in this country? The law of the animal. You know, you see these underdeveloped countries, and you notice that whenever there's an established law, you also find that there is very little looting and chaos. And the more the authority diminishes, and the more rights, and I have difficulty with that word, but the more you give to the people who have strange thinking, the more they're going to cheat and steal and loot. That was evidenced recently in South Africa. I'm not going to get into that at all, but politically, well, yeah, I am too. You know, as long as the Afrikaners, as long as the Dutch were involved in the suppression of the people maybe not to the extent that I would like it, at least they had order. Now you've got wholesale murder. And this isn't whites fighting blacks. No, no, no. I'm talking about blacks ravaging their own areas. Pillaging and looting and murdering their own people. You got to watch the word freedom, folks. Because freedom without law is not freedom at all. When Paul saw the law, his first question was, if that which was designed to show me what my sin was, then it must be sin itself. Paul is a master of logical argument. This is typical of the debater's technique, and he can do it beautifully. I must also warn you that in the English language, we have no way of actually debating with a person and bringing them into a response which would demand either an affirmative or a negative answer. The Greeks could, because they would lead in with certain words and you were just trapped. The closest I've seen to that is the fellow who goes from tours from place to place and takes positions and then argues those positions. And he's a master of debate. Help me. Buckley, William F. Buckley, Jr. Matter of fact, I watched him once in Oxford University in England. He was sitting there, and he was arguing a point, and he just destroyed his opposition. Then he said, I'll reverse my position. I'll take your position. And he still destroyed him. That's a pretty good way to debate. But he has a, you know, he has a way with words, right? Oh, it's the forehead, too. I can't do it, but you know. Paul was a master of debate, and he used the Grecian approach to debate, which is logical. And you get, here's what you get. You get a person going, yeah, 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 and then you drop the bomb. And then they go, yeah. They have to admit that what is being said is correct. So the first premise is the law sin. Now, if you still have a King James Bible, you're going to see a phrase in there that is wrong. It says, God forbid. Right? Terrible. Oh, terrible. You say, why? Well, number one, the Apostle Paul would never use the name of God and connect it with a negative to that degree. No, it's mi genito, which means it's from yinomai, which means to become something. Mi is the negative, and therefore he's saying, in effect, don't ever let it become. You know what phrase I like? Perish the thought. I think that's the closest you can get to it. Perish the thought. May it never be. Oh, that's what the New American Standard translates it. May it never be. May it never become a thought in your mind. It's idiomatic. Don't even think that the law is sin. Uh-uh. The problem is not the law. What is the problem, folks? Are you thinking logically? What's the problem here? Us! I go to the law and I say, what have you got for me? And it says, condemnation. No. Look at his argument. On the contrary, verse 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law hadn't said, you'll not covet. Just using this as an illustration. Suppose you're raised in an environment where coveting is a part of the norm. Let's go for it. Covet. Yeah. I want what they have. Say, we live in that society anyway. Well, what does the Bible classify coveting? Not desire. Not wanting to better yourself. No. But because they have it, you have to have it. I think we call that keeping up with the Papadopouloses. Well, that's the way we say it in Greek, you know. How do I know that God is not for murder? You say, well, our law, the laws of our land say you will not murder. So does the Word of God. Thou shalt not murder. You say, no, it says thou shalt not kill. Wrong. Hebrew word is murder. There's a vast difference between killing and murdering. When I was with the police department, people used to walk up to me and they'd say, I understand you're a pastor. And I'd say, yes. Well, how come you're doing this? I said, well, the church is small. Remember, I told you earlier, we started with 12. And they'd say, well, how can you carry that gun? I'd say, well, it's easy. And they said, what do you mean? I said, well, I take the thing, I buckle it in the front, I put my snaps on. No. She says, that's not what I'm talking about. She says, how can you, being a pastor, carry a weapon? And I says, well, when I'm teaching Bible class, I use the Bible. But I'm not subject to criminal acts. But I'm not going to use my Bible when I'm chasing a felon. Do you understand? Yeah, she says, isn't it pitiful you have to do that? Lady, that's our society. We're not living in a righteous society. In 10 years, by the way, I only drew it once. And that was on a woman who was carrying clothes from a clothesline. Well, my part went in the front door. He says, cover the back. And so I ran around back. I saw this image coming at me. It was dark. And so I said, freeze! And she went, I was, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. And then she saw that, and her eyes got as big as saucers. And so did mine when I saw her. And so I said, have you seen so-and-so? And she says, in the meantime, he was still in the house. We got him. But I felt bad. So I drew down on her. And it was a proud moment in my life. There I was, crouched and all ready to go, you know. Freeze. She couldn't even understand English. How do you know you're breaking the law? Because you know the law. Police officers from time to time have to use deadly force. That's killing. That's authorized. What about the military? It's authorized. Thank God. Thank God. We've had men that have spilt their blood on foreign soil in military combat for our freedom. Don't ever forget that. Don't you get pacifistic on me. I won't buy it. The Word of God condemns it. Murder, that's a different story altogether. That's the unlawful taking of a life. Of course, now we have about 90 degrees of taking lives. First degree, second degree, third degree with wrong intention, right intention. Class 2, class 3, class 4, class 5, class 6, class 98 felony. A class 98 felony is you walk in, the judge says, what's your name? Go. You're free. And I think it runs all the way up to about class 5 felonies. We don't have a very good system at the present time, but it's the best in the world as far as I'm concerned. And so I can live with it. Remember, we're living in the devil's world, and he likes to mess everything up. He doesn't like any order. He's the author of chaos. Verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting on and of every kind. For apart from the law, sin does not exist. See? Sin is dead. What did the law do? The law just simply said, Paul, you're a sinner. Because it says, thou shalt not covet. And Paul said within himself, well, there's been a time when I've coveted, therefore I violated the law, hence I sinned against the law. And if the law is holy, just, and good, as per Romans 7, as per the psalm that was read this morning, but the law can't do anything about your condition. And personally, you can't even do anything about your condition. You can overcome some of your genetic flaws. You can certainly overcome some of your environmental flaws. How can you overcome your environmental flaws? One word. It's real deep. One word to overcome your environmental flaws. Move! That's why I get a little bit disturbed with people that live in Arizona. Hey, folks, Arizona is hot. Don't complain about the heat. You can't change it. Live with it. Or move. I love it myself. I'm one of those weirdos. I can't wait. I don't like this. 70 degrees to me, that's winter. Okay? I want it 100 degrees plus. Oh, I may complain a little bit, like, but look how wonderful it is to run from an air-conditioned car to an air-conditioned house to an air-conditioned business. And you have these little moments of sunlight and heat. If you don't have an air-conditioned car, I beg your pardon. Well, you can do like we used to do back here in the 50s. You can buy one of those evaporative coolers that you strap to the side of your vehicle. I had one of those things, and you filled it full of water, by the way. What a riot. And then they had a long string on it, and you pull the string, and it was circular. And so some of you don't remember this. I do, because I had one. And it would then pick up the water, and then turn back around, okay? And then as the air passed by, it had a perfect evaporative cooler after you got a shower. And that's what cooled you down. You said, oh, it isn't working. Zoom, zoom, and then all of a sudden, zoom, zoom, and pfft, it just loaded too much onto the pads. Didn't last very long, by the way, but we had them for a while. That was back in 1952. Why is sin dead without the law? Because there's no violation if there's no law. But as soon as the law comes and it's detailed to the finest degree, if I violate one of those, I'm shot. You know, years ago, I heard this very thing being taught, and I was reading on the subject as well. I'm talking now 30 years ago. And this man used an analogy that was absolutely phenomenal. He likened flight, okay, to the law. And he likened gravity to the law. You say, well, they're both laws. Yeah, one's called the law of aerodynamics, right? And the other one's called the law of gravity. And here's what he said. He said, when you're living your life in Christ, in the power of the Spirit, it's like the law of aerodynamics. You're able to fly. And we even have jokes about that, right? I said, well, how'd you get here? Well, I flew, and boy, are my arms tired. See? We don't literally fly, do we? Of course, some wackos have tried it in the past, and you know what's happened to them. You know, you see them on the top of a roof, you know, and pfft. Man wasn't made to fly himself. He's too heavy. Bottom heavy, top heavy, all kinds of heavy. But God allowed in his wisdom the ability of man to come up with an idea which gives us the ability to put ourselves under a different law and by that be able to be transported from point A to point B, and now very quickly, called the law of aerodynamics. But you see, as long as the believer is confined within the framework of that aircraft, he's secure, is he not? But then he says, I think I'm going to do it on my own. I think I've got it. So you open the door, and you jump out, and you spread your arms. And it's actually called free fall. And the key to that word is fall. Because what's taken over now? Gravity. You're no longer under the law of aerodynamics. You're now under the law of weight. And what comes up, or what goes up, in your case, is going to come down. That's the law of the flesh. The other is the law of the spirit of life. God says, I don't want you to live by the Ten Commandments. All that does is tell you how exceedingly sinful you are. I've given you a different law. It's the law of flight. The law of the spirit of life. And you see, it sets you free from the law of sin and death. Why? Because everything that the law of sin and death demanded, the law of the spirit of life fulfills. And it all starts with regeneration. When you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God puts you, as it were, in an airplane. And some believers, and I know we have some here, are very careful and very cautious to keep themselves under the law of the spirit of life, i.e. the law of aerodynamics. And some of you are out there in arrogance flapping your wings because you're going to do it your way. And that's why it says that there's always a result from arrogance, and it's a big thud. Stick with God's plan. Now that's the introduction. Tonight, the message. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Father, we're indeed grateful that you've given us a law that is far beyond our comprehension and far beyond our ability naturally to perform. So you've given us your Holy Spirit, the power by which we can live that plan in and through our lives. And we can soar, as it were, in freedom because of your grace. We pray, too, if there be any here without Christ, that before this day is over, they may personally acknowledge him as their Lord, as their Savior. For without him, there's no life. For in him is life. For he that has the Son has eternal life. Dismiss us now as we think on the things as we've been challenged by thy word, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.